Well, we've just reached 6:30, so it might be a good time to resume the Bible study. And I think the point that was raised at the end of the discussion just before the break was the application of verse 11 in its context and the support which a wife meeting these qualities might give to her deacon husband, and the detraction from such a service or even qualification for such a service that a wife not meeting these qualities might provide. I guess an example of the former might be or a good example of the four things that are mentioned of the former might be the last one, who is faithful in all things. I think that means trustworthy in all things, and it probably is readily apparent how a wife with such a quality would support a deacon who is seeking to be trustworthy in connection with the things entrusted to him. Perhaps an example of the latter, where a wife not having one of these qualities would detract from her husband's service or even her husband's suitability for service, might be the second of the things that is mentioned, put in its positive way. It is that the wife should not be a slanderer in its negative connotation. If the wife is a slanderer, again, we can readily see, I'm sure, how a wife of such a character would detract from the service of one who would from time to time have to deal with things of a sensitive nature. Reference has already been made to Acts chapter 6 and service in connection with the needs of widows. One can readily see how if those sorts of things were gossiped about or it became the subject even of slander, how obviously that would make things difficult for a deacon, or really for a husband with a wife of such a character, even to be appointed as a deacon in the first place. Obviously, the scriptures give us lots of exhortations for men and exhortations for women, very often there are things which, if we are of one gender, we can still take from the exhortations given to the other gender. I think, speaking generally, and I don't want to detract from the exhortation that was given to us to focus on things in their context, but what we do have here in verse 11, in their general application, those of us who are men could I think we'd recognize that they are all good things for us, but we can perhaps see why these four things are identified in their context. And what I'm about to say is not perhaps not in keeping with the world's view of things today, but is not intended to be discriminatory to one gender. But the four things that are mentioned here perhaps do have a special word to women. Science even teaches us that, or science even teaches that there are qualities which, generally speaking, the opposite, failings, which tend to be associated with one gender as opposed to the other. Obviously, we don't need to depend on science for these things, because the Word of God brings that out as well. And just in connection again with the second of the things that we have here in verse 11, not slanderers, and again not being discriminatory against the female gender, but I think scripture would make it clear, and perhaps our observation would also confirm this, that it is the sort of thing, it's a danger perhaps especially, obviously a danger for everyone, but a danger especially for women. It's the sort of thing that is warned against elsewhere in the scriptures as well. In fact, even elsewhere in this letter, just to note, chapter 5, verse 13, perhaps doesn't go quite so far as slandering, but does contain a warning there. Again, one that we would apply, all of us would apply to ourselves, but it does seem to be a warning, especially to women, perhaps younger widows in particular. And that's the warning is against gossiping there.
Andrew, you raised a point at the end of the last session. Maybe you can take that up again.
Yes, I know in King James, even so, must their wives. But the must is in italics. It's there to complete the sense. But nevertheless, it says the women in like manner as had been referred to the servants or deacons as first being proved, and they had to be a certain thing, and it's suggesting that their wives have to be a certain thing also. And as you've pointed out, I've asked the question, if wives do not answer to this, can their husbands properly be deacons?
The first comment I would make on that, Andrew, is that if wives weren't having these characteristics, it would clearly undermine the work of her husband, would it not?
Yes, I think so.
Would disqualify him from taking it up in the first I would have thought so anyway.
That's what I was trying to get at, Robert, yes.
That's right.
Perhaps we should ask why this is required of the wives of ministers, but it's not specifically stated in relation to overseers. I'm not suggesting that the wife of an overseer need not have these characteristics, but surely the very fact that this verse refers specifically to deacons or ministers, it's there for a purpose. And without drawing hard and fast conclusions that aren't in the scriptures, it surely must mean that if the wife does not meet these four things in some general way, then such a person may not be suitable to be a minister or deacon.
I believe that from time to time, the deacon would have sensitive matters to deal with in the assemblies or in his own assembly. And if his wife is not of such character as has been described here, then it makes it very difficult for him to act. It makes it very difficult for even, for example, for younger sisters who are having problems to approach, both to approach the deacon, or for that matter, to approach his wife. Because if she's known to be slanderous, and there are those negative things that are mentioned there, but if such a wife is of that character, then it's going to be very difficult, especially for the weaker sisters, probably, if I may use that term, to have boldness to come with issues that they need help with, and to have confidence knowing that, you know, this will be confidential, or I will get godly guidance. Because I think one of the mistakes that is made sometimes is that guidance is given, but sometimes not in the light of Scripture. One might give guidance after cultural parameters to say, well, this is what is normally done, maybe in this country or this kind of civilization. But as far as having the godly experience to guide such an one who does not know the answers, and to be able to give wise answers, godly answers, answers that would not appeal to the natural person, probably. You need people who are disciplined in this way.
The earlier passage about the bishops, the overseers, does seem to imply that that person would be disqualified if there is disorder in his home in verse 5. It doesn't precisely say that, but the implication is there. If he does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God in verse 5? And so possibly it's a good conclusion to recognize that, or to consider that at least here in verse 11. It's interesting to me that that there is some parallel between these characteristics and those in verse 8. The first word is exactly the same. Some translations seem to imply that the likewise is there because the first word is exactly the same. The New King James says, mentions being reverent. It's the same word as in Philippians 4, verse 8, to think about things that are honorable. It's not merely just to be serious, but to be dignified about things, about spiritual matters, of course, in particular. It doesn't mean that there's, you know, nobody tells a joke in the house or something like that. It's not got to do with being lighthearted. It's got to do with taking serious things seriously. And the second characteristic for both has to do with how they speak. Double-tongued for the men in verse 8, and not slanderers in verse 10. This word slanderer is mentioned again in Titus for the wives there as well. And in, I think it's 2 Timothy 3, men in the last days in general will be slanderers, false accusers. And in the singular, this is the word that is translated the devil. It's really quite startling to think that this is the characteristic of a believer, to be a false accuser this way. And I think it's been helpful to speak about these sensitive matters that are considered in the home. Here's maybe the husband comes home and says, well, you know, we're going to go, a few of us are going to go and to help someone with these financial matters. And then there's a tendency to look down on someone or to invent an accusation against someone for needing this kind of help or that kind of help. The husband has to make sure to be stable in his words and to not say one thing to one person and another thing to another person, to be double-tongued. But the wife here, as we're taking the context, has to guard her thoughts and her expressions about someone else, to accuse. And we can do that in our minds too, right? Without even saying it, we can invent accusations against someone. The word temperate in verse 11 seems to be related to being sober from alcohol. And that's, again, mentioned in verse 8. And so there are a lot of similarities. The standard is high because these are the people of God that we're talking about. It's a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. We're caring for them. and the proper decorum, spiritually speaking, would be essential for marriage partners. We might say that there are godly women who, for one reason or another, their husband is not up to this same level of godliness. And there are some very beautiful examples of godly women who do the service that they can. I'm thinking of Abigail in the Old Testament. She was a very faithful sister, even though her husband was not faithful. I know that's completely the opposite of the context here, but just in terms of encouraging one another, that we all want to live in godly ways. And if there is going to be any responsibility among the people of God, then these characteristics would be very significant for us to appreciate.
You know, I've known brothers who used to be very vocal, and because of their wives, they've had to be silent in a meeting. Sometimes the Lord intervenes by his mercy. But for a brother to be bold in administrating the things of the Lord, such character by the spouse is like a shackle. It weakens. It prevents one from, you know, standing up boldly and speaking about the Lord in a public way.
We might move on now to verse 12, if that's agreeable.
Before we do that, could I just ask a question about verse 11? It's been suggested that no qualities of the wives has been mentioned in regard to the elders. How certain can we be that verse 11 is intended to apply only to the deacons? I'm just looking at the order of the chapter and asking whether it's not possible that the apostle deals from verse 1 with the elders, then he takes up the deacons, and then verse 11 is really intended to apply to both former classes, their wives or the women. Because then in verse 12, it takes up the deacons again. Now, one might have thought that verse 11 could have come at the end, after verse 13, if it was intended to apply just to the deacons. It's a genuine question. It's just occurred to me that the verse numbers in our Bibles are not in the original text. We've no idea how the writing was arranged, but it does seem a little surprising that this verse 11 seems to be put in halfway through the address to the deacons. But verse 12 takes up again the matter of deacons. So I wonder whether we could consider verse 11 as a general comment that the apostle adds, having addressed firstly elders and then deacons, and then having established that, he takes up a further matter regarding the deacons in verse 12.
The word "there" in verse 11, does it appear to be in italics as well? Because I would believe that the word "there" would not necessarily, in pluralizing the word and saying wives, it would underscore what is correct for both categories.
It's harder to complete the sense, really, because Michael will keep me right in this, but I don't think the article that is there in the Greek. So from the context, the translators have added their wives. And in the new translation, Mr. Darby has inserted in a bracket, as he does, the women. But elders, sorry, deacons are mentioned in verse 8. Them that minister or do the work of a deacon in verse 10, and let the deacons, verse 12. So it is in the context of the diaconate here. But nevertheless, it says that the woman, verse 11, in like manner, or even so in the King James. And I suppose in like manner, it could, you know, certainly it relates to the previous verse, but in verse 8, in like manner or likewise, you know, says that the deacons are to be like the elders. And I think we can say here that in this respect, the elders are to be like the deacons. I think we shouldn't narrow it down. There's ample grounds for believing that the greater is included in the lesser, or the lesser is included in the greater. But I mean, these are solemn matters and very practical matters, and we might say that Paul is presenting really the ideal, the ideal. But listen, these people that were given such stringent practical moral standards would certainly distinguish them from the world of the heathen. They were to be of good report, and these are the factors and the features. We're living in the 21st era, 21st century of the Christian era. Should our standard be any less today with the accumulated weight of Christian experience and the example of godly saints in previous ages and generations? And listen, these things are very real today. Speaking generally, being double-tongued, adjusting our sail to the wind that's blowing. Of course, it's in the world. It's the thing to do, isn't it? The Machiavellian principle. You say the right thing to the right people, and you adjust your speech through the company that you're in. That's double-tongued, saying one thing in one circumstance or to one set of people or one certain individual, and saying a different thing to someone else. You see, don't say you've never seen it. Don't say you've never done it yourself. Let's bring it home. And the other thing is evil speaking. Well, as slanderers here, which comes into the same category of being against, like the very word devil that Stephen has mentioned, like bad-mouthing people. It's very easy to run others down to try and give ourselves a certain status, but it is condemned in this scripture, and it's condemned throughout the Word of God. And Mr. McIntosh, you know, he said he'd a very good remedy for backbiting, saying things behind people's back. And when people went to him with a tale of woe about this brother or that brother, he said, very good, come with me now, and we're just going to go to meet that brother or sister and tell him what you said to me. Now, oh, no, please don't do that. That was a good cure. and sometimes we should have a deaf ear to things that we hear. Rapidly move on, change the subject. It was a wise brother who said, it's better to speak about things than to speak about persons. So what we're having here, in every aspect of it, in relation to the home and in relation to the assembly, it's very practical and it's very humbling.
I know others might want to say something, but the topic interests me. You know, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there are some things that the world allows, or the government allows, or the country allows, which as a godly sister, they should not be engaged in such things. This Holy Scripture cuts across culture, it cuts across politics, you know? One has to maintain a godly reputation. And I would like to believe that this is not just for the wives of deacons, but for every Christian, every sister in the meeting should seek to, because I think this is a good pattern. And it's not only, it is exemplary that the wives of deacons and the wives of bishops should be of this character. But I strongly believe that each sister should gravitate to this level of humility and conduct.
At verse 9 of the previous chapter, would indicate that it also applies to a matter of modesty and dress and adornment. So there's much really that is involved in what we have here in this verse in terms even of the matter of sobriety, to be sober in all things. But David, you wanted to move on to the next verse, so perhaps we should move on.
Well, I was happy to linger a little. It's been helpful.
Well, with verse 12, we find that it ties up very closely with qualifications that were indeed mentioned for the elders as well. It says in the beginning of the verse, let the ministers be husbands of one wife. Comparing to verse 2, it says about the overseers, husband of one wife. And then the rest of verse 12, which talks about conducting their children and their own houses well, really ties up with verse 5, which at the time we discussed, and verse 4 as well, conducting his own house well, and so forth. And then verse 5, giving a further reason for this. So this is an instance where the requirements are very, very similar and indeed mentioned for both, for the overseers and the deacons.
But a quick question. When a brother might be active in the meeting, He might not be married, but he might be the only brother in that meeting in taking responsibility. What kind of advice or word would we have for such a brother?
Evan, it's a good question, and we had sort of a fair sort of discussion on this last time, and basically where we got to was that you need to distinguish between offices and gifts. I mean, obviously, you know, all the qualifications are good for everyone. All the qualifications are desirable for everyone, but God has a reason why he makes certain things a requirement for certain functions or offices, but he doesn't make those requirements when he talks about gifts. So when we talk about activities in the meeting, which is, well, it could be exercise of gift, it could be activity in the form of prayer and worship, in those instances we don't find the same requirements. So it's good to distinguish. But of course, as I said, they are desirable for everybody.
Thank you for that, my brother.
Some have wondered whether this means the husbands of only one wife in the world in which Christians were coming to faith in this time, someone might have had more than one wife. What was the understanding in verse 2 when you were considering that, where it speaks about overseers, elders, being the husband of one wife, that he should be married? Seems probably it would be a similar conclusion here and verse 2. Well, I'm asking what the thoughts were.
Well, as I owned up to having listened to the recordings this afternoon, we did make the point on verse 2 that it's the numeral, not the article. So it's the number 1, which we took as an indication that it was geared to cover this case you mentioned of polygamy. But nevertheless, we did understand also that it meant that overseers, were brothers who were married.
Yes, it's one contemporaneously. It's one simultaneously, one at the same time. It's not one consecutively. I mean, by that, envisaging a situation where a husband lost his wife. Sometimes that can happen very early in a marriage, and a man might marry again. I don't think that it's suggesting that that case is excluded here, Stephen, but it was to deal with this problem of polygamy. As it's been already covered, you couldn't do worse than listen to the recording, as Michael has done for the previous session. But the other thing, Michael, in regard to this situation about what to do when there's only one brother and this and that, we've got to acknowledge that in First Timothy conditions, the church was an order. It was in pristine freshness, and in the various localities there were companies where these directives could be carried out in practice, and not only so, but the order at that time was that there was apostolic appointment or those who acted with the authority of the apostle in putting, we might say, an official oversight, eldership, and diaconate in place. And I it'd be a very strange thing, if we had a letter, a headed up letter paper, a letter of commendation, such and such gospel hall, or such and such meeting room, and listed some are on that page were elders so and so and so and so and so and so, and deacons so and so and so and so and so and so. Well, we might, someone might say, well, you know, who appointed them? And the thing is, we do not have apostolic appointment today, so we rely on seeking to answer to these moral features and instructions that we have in these chapters, and we recognize brothers in this position because of their moral worth, their poids, their wit, as they say in French, and it's a very good thing to honor those that have this position amongst us. But this was the church in order, and today the church is in disorder. And those of us who are seeking to answer to the truth in the midst of the many corruptions that have been brought in Christendom do find ourselves in situations where a man sometimes has to do the best he can and almost be a jack of all trades. So we have to remember in the first epistle, it's the order, it's the house of God. And in Second Timothy, the analogy is given of a great house, and the testimony comes into view as binding together the saints.
I'd like to ask a question in relation to husband and one wife. Does the truth that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, as we have in Ephesians chapter 5, have bearing on this? That's a question.
Well, it certainly has a bearing on marriage relationships, because husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the assembly. Mr. McIntosh, when he was present at such joyful occasions, he used to ask the bridegroom, "Are you going to be an Ephesian husband?" But I can't really see any other connection to what is found here.
While clearly Christ and the church does have a bearing, isn't it even more fundamental? Man and woman, one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. That is God's order. Now, if somebody before conversion has had a number of wives at the same time, what is he to do? What is he to do? He's not to put them away. But it does surely prevent him from taking a responsible position as of an overseer or of a minister. We had a case of many years ago. Anybody remember the 1960s? There was a well-respected brother out in one of the African countries who was exactly in that situation. He had had a number of wives. He was much respected, but he could not actually be regarded as an elder in his local assembly. It's a very practical thing. We don't meet it so much these days, but in certain countries, it's probably still a problem. So I think there are two things: one, husband and wife, one flesh. And the other thing is Christ and his church. And the Christian married couple should learn much from Ephesians chapter 5 and the example of Christ loving his church.
The reason I raised the subject of Christ and the church, that in particular in verse, excuse me, 12, it has to do with testimony, outward testimony, what's seen and observed. And that's the reason I wrote, I raised the question.
I think that, there's a connection with the truth of Christ and the church, in the sense that, you know, it was different in Old Testament days before this truth was known. You know, we know of you know, the various cases where there were men of God who had more than one wife. But this is different in New Testament times, with the full light of Christianity having dawned, and, you know, the mystery having been revealed, the connection between Christ and the church. And you know, I suppose that is one reason why you know, this requirement is given here, actually, in both lists, husband of one wife.
In Ephesians chapter 5, much is said there regarding both the analogy with the family and with the church, how wives ought to behave in subjection to their own husbands. Of course, they were not told to be subject to every man, but to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. And he lays out the order, who the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church in verse 23, and he is the savior of the body. So that kind of comparison is there, and the analogy is made between the family or the marriage, the wife and the husband, and Christ and the church.
I think for us today in Christian lands, this question is somewhat academic anyway, as bigamy is prescribed by law. You cannot legally have more than one wife at one time. The danger today that confronts believers is having illicit affairs and adulterous relationships and accessing material on the internet that is not consistent with Christian marriage and with Christian behavior. So in a sense, this was a requirement, you know, those coming out of paganism where they were in polygamous relationships. But today, I don't know that in Christian lands it's so much of a question for us. But when we come to the second part of the verse, really their children and their own houses, well, that really comes right home to us. This is where the chickens come home to roost, and it sets a high standard, not only in regard to wives, but also in regard to children. I suppose what is in view here is children when they are under one's own roof, because we cannot properly have a responsibility when they're at such an age that they go away from home and live independently. I'd like to hear what the brethren think about that, but it definitely applies to the matter of the head of the house ruling their children, wife, husband and wife, children, and their houses, because I suppose in New Testament times it would have extended to slaves. Well, not just doing it, but doing it well.
If we have in our translations the word ruling, that might give the wrong impression. That sounds like the man is the king in the home and he snaps his fingers and everybody jumps. But it seems to be more the idea of someone who takes the lead, someone who stands in front, and someone who manages what's taking place, who's taking the proper measure of responsibility. And perhaps we've been in situations where someone who ought to take responsibility is sort of just watching things crumble around him. And whether it's in a managerial situation or whether it's in a family situation, here's someone who has responsibility and isn't taking it up. And here is someone who has been given responsibility in the presence of God's people. And yet at home, things are falling apart. There's a lack of restraint. This is what Eli, the priest, was condemned for not restraining his sons. They made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And so it's not that we, if we are parents, if we're fathers, that we, you know, have an iron fist in our home, but that we take the responsibility that has been given to us as fathers. Mothers have a responsibility too. This is a parental responsibility to parent. There's never a moment where we can take off, where we just say, well, I'll just let the children do what they want for a little while. When we're parents, we have a permanent responsibility. But I do agree that the thought of, while the children are at home, there seems to be a distinction with the word children compared to the word sons and daughters. Somebody is always a son or a daughter. Not someone is not always a child. But here the emphasis on being attentive, being persistent, being willing to take the responsibility that's given to us. If the Lord has entrusted children to us, then we're responsible. In any case, we're responsible for their upbringing and their guidance. And certainly if we have any more public responsibilities in the presence of the people of God, that's even the more serious, or the more serious is the right word, but the more it's a great privilege to have that kind of responsibility to serve the Lord's people. And so we want to take that matter as it really ought to be treated.
Yeah, quite right, Stephen. It's my familiarity with the King James that led me to say ruling their children. It's conducting their children. And the word has the thought of being set over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to care for, to give attention to. So it's a Greek word which is very rich in its meaning, and shows here that one who was a deacon had to be there and to attend to his house and to his family, to the children, as you said, who were there.
Yeah, sorry, I didn't mean to sound like I was correcting you, but the New King James has the word ruling also. But yeah, I know that you've given a lot of help just in those extra explanations you just mentioned.
Yes, and what you said was very good. I mean, we're not in Victorian society, and we're not in Roman or Greek society, but the principles of godliness and house management and looking after their children is one really that runs right right through. Abram dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, three generations, and you've mentioned the example of Eli. And there are other striking examples, no doubt. I mean, G.C. Willis in his book to the parents of my grandchildren gives many illustrations of family life and how important it is.
I believe if the wife is subjective, as the scripture says, sometimes it all depends on the character of the wife, the position from which she views the husband. If she's subjective and yield herself to the Lord and is willing to yield herself to her husband, then I believe that husband might not be seen as ruling, but on the contrary, if she is the opposite of what we're looking at, that a wife should be in the scriptures, then even if a husband is good, she might very well see him as overbearing, you know. But if both are in their rightful place, then there is fulfillment of what the Lord would have us to see as a good example of Christ and the church.
The emphasis, it seems to me, is on the conduct of the husband in relation to his wife and his children and his house. And I think we shouldn't lose sight of that. But I have a question. Is this not, again, in view of verse 13, in view of the outward testimony to those around?
I believe one side of the testimony, the Christian testimony, because we are royal priests and we're holy priests. So we have our service to the Lord, our ministration to the Lord, but we also live in this world. And we must behave godly before men. So I believe that it's a two-way street, because we are being displayed to the world. So we have to behave ourselves in a godly way, because men will speak reproachfully of the Lord.
When you asked that question, David, were you thinking of it as moving towards what we get a few verses lower down, a pillar, the house of God as a testimony? It may be moving that way, but surely verse 13 is primarily on the conduct of the minister as it is seen by God, because it says obtain for themselves a good degree and much boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus, which seems to me to bring in what the Lord Jesus thinks of it.
Well, that's very helpful, Hugh.
Michael has already referred to verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5, which is an extension, says, but if one does not know how to conduct his own house, how shall he take care of the assembly of God? And here, husbands have to conduct their children. The wives have a very important place, influential place, as we know from other scriptures. But it's the matter of child rearing, bringing up children. It's not left to the wives alone. A husband and father cannot go AWOL. He needs to, with his wife, conduct their children.
It's always unfortunate to have to draw things to a close, but I think that time in the program for closing the meeting has been reached. Also, often difficult to know where to stop. Perhaps the end of verse 13 might, in some ways, have been a more natural stop. But at the same time, the beginning of verse 13 or verse 13 does start a slightly different part of the subject of deacon service, so that might prove a useful starting point for the next study, all in the Lord's will, and should the Lord not have returned, of course. But sadly, we do need to, I think, bring things to a close there, and perhaps be good enough to give thanks to the Lord for the study that we've enjoyed.